Well, good evening. Good to have you all here at our Wednesday night study. We this evening are in the book of Acts, chapter 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there. And while you're getting there, just a reminder that we do have our Samaritan's Purse shoeboxes available. They're in the foyer. You can just sign out however many it is you want to fill. But we've given out hundreds of these already. I think we're well on our way to our goal, even after just one or two weeks of doing it. So I'm excited about that. I hope we can give more of these out and get as many of these around the world as possible this season. But we have as many as you need, and we can always get more. So don't think that, you know, if there's only a few left in a stack, you want to leave that for someone else. We've got lots more. We want to give these out. So please do pick one up. And inside, when you do pick one of these boxes up, inside is a label. I actually don't have one in this one, but there's a little label inside each one. And what you can do is you can scan that label at home, and it'll allow you to set up an account where you can actually see where your box goes, what nation it goes to, what area of the world. You'll be able to see, did it go to this country or that country or whatever it is. But you can do that. It also gives you something that you can use to get online, and you can see different ideas of how to pack things. You know, you want the wow thing in there. You want some supplies in there. You want some necessities in there and some treats and that kind of thing. But it does give you a lot of information about what to put in one of these boxes. But we do have these boxes available. I hope you pick one of them up, or two, or five, or ten, or however many. Get your neighbors involved. It's a really good way to, you know, kind of minister to somebody. If there's someone that you've been wanting to share with, but you wonder, how can I break the ice? You know, this time of year, people tend to feel a little more generous, and we've actually done this with our neighbors. We just said, hey, do you want to get in with us? We're doing these shoe boxes, and you can give to a child somewhere else in the world, and we'll get you one of these boxes. There's no charge for it, but you just fill it up, and we'll send it out for you. And it's interesting, even people who don't attend church, who might not be interested in attending church, often do tend to be generous, and especially with children. So we want to make sure that we're obviously sharing the gospel through these boxes, but it is, even the box itself, a way to kind of break the ice and talk to someone else. So hope you pick up one of those. Also, we have this this month over in the bookstore, Special God, which is our book of the month. And it's a great book of theology for kids. It's just $5. We've got a lot of these, but they make great stocking stuffers or gifts. Or if you have a little person in your life and they want to know more about the Lord, or you want them to know more, or you want to be able to answer their questions, and they've got questions about, you know, things like, what is sin? How do you explain what sin is to a child? Well, this book will help you do that. Or how do you explain the crucifixion to a child? This book has a section on that. So it's called Special God. It is a great thing to pick up. There's a couple things coming up here at the church that I just want to remind you about. We have a men's fellowship breakfast on the 30th. So guys, if you'd like to sign up for that, it's going to be in the fellowship hall on October 30th. We'll be having breakfast together. So it's a good time to get together for that. We have a leaf raking service day. If you're interested in helping to rake leaves around the community, we'll be doing that. You can sign up at the welcome desk for that as well. We're also having in November a volunteer appreciation meal. And this is actually the first time we're mentioning it. But we, the staff here at Shepherd of the Hills, want to thank everybody who is here. And however you serve, whether it's in prayer or your financial giving, or you're on a committee somewhere, or you're, you know, volunteering in some other capacity, whether worship or greeting or praying for people, we kind of think that every person here is a minister, and therefore every person here serves in some way. We're having an appreciation banquet for that. It's going to be a Thanksgiving theme meal. There's no charge. We don't need anybody to help. The staff is taking care of it all, but we want to thank everyone here at Shepherd of the Hills for all that you do. So there's a sign-up sheet for it at the welcome desk, and the only reason we're asking that is we need to know, you know, things like how many turkeys should we make, how much ham, how many sides, stuff like that. And if we have a sense of who's interested to come, we know what to prepare. But we would like you to come, and we'd like you to bring your family if you'd like to bring your family, and just come and have Thanksgiving dinner here with us at Shepherd of the Hills. It'll be November 14th, I believe is the day, but the sign-up sheet is there on the welcome desk in the foyer. So please check that out as you head out. Also, please do check out that welcome desk. There's other sign-up sheets for various things, women's ministry stuff. There's new members classes that we're still offering. Also, check the events page on the website, and anything else that might come up that way, we'll be able to share. One last thing, and that is, we don't talk about this very much. There's so much that goes on. We really are a blessed church, and I hope that everybody understands that the Lord has blessed this church with an incredible season of busyness, and it's just so great. It's like a little beehive, everything's going on. But we have these agape boxes, and those are there for your tithe and your offering. But on Wednesday night specifically, what we have done now for several years is anything we receive Wednesday night goes to one of our evangelistic ministries, which is called Light the Way. It's our radio ministry. It airs every Sunday evening here in our region on 107.5 FM. And it's a great ministry that we've been able to partner with them. What we do is we take our Sunday morning teaching, we produce that into a 30-minute radio segment, and it gets broadcast. And we have been broadcast. At one point, we were up to 11 different radio stations, but we kind of pulled back from that because we wanted to focus on our community. But that's what we're doing with that. So it's called Light the Way. If you haven't heard of it, if you have, then great. I know there's a lot of people who listen. Over the years, we've been doing this with 107.5. We've had a number of people come into the church and new relationships because of that ministry. I have cards and letters and notes in my office and emails that I've received from listeners over the years that I've never met. They've never even been here, but they say they tune in every week and they do appreciate that. So that's what we do with anything that comes in on Wednesday, is it goes to support our radio ministry, Light the Way. If you're interested in that, you can read more about it on our website, soth.church, and you can go there, and you can actually give online and select that as an area to give, but anything we receive Wednesday does go to support that, and we get the gospel out to the whole area. So it's a great ministry. We're happy to be part of it, it's a neat thing. We actually have one of the DJs from K-Love is the narrator for our Light the Way. So it's very well done, very high caliber professional program that we're able to partner with the radio station on. And we've been doing it for a number of years. And so anything this evening will go to support that. Well, with all of that, if you would turn in your Bibles with me, we're in Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And let's pray together. Father, we come here this evening as we do every Wednesday evening, and that is to open your word and to read it line by line, verse by verse, truth by truth, chapter by chapter, book by book. Lord, we do that because we know that when you inspired the author to sit down and pen this book, you had a message. And that message started at one point and it ended at another. And when we go through it and we read in the way that you inspired it, we know that we can get the fullness of what it is you have for us. We see how it unfolds and we see how it unravels. And we can see how you move through the lives of the people in Scripture. And Lord, it is my hope that as we read these things and we see how you move right now, as we're talking about the life of Paul the Apostle, that we might see how similar we are in so many ways and how we notice your unfolding plan in his life, and we look at our life and we see that you have a plan for us as well. And even though we don't know what that plan might be tomorrow or the next day or next year, we know that you have one. And we know that because you've had a plan for our lives all along. You knew us even before we were formed. You called us before the foundation of the world, as you called Paul. And we see that you're moving in his life, and we look at that. And it encourages us, Lord, because life can be hard and frustrating, and it can be scary and uncertain. But we know we have a God who is in ultimate control, who uses all things together for the good. So, Lord, as we read these things, we pray that that would be implanted upon our heart as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 14, and we're in a part of Paul's life called the first missionary journey. Now, I imagine that when Paul the Apostle was going into his ministry, he never considered that he'd be called to all these various cities. He didn't know how it would work out. He had no idea where God would take him next. In fact, there are times, even in his own prayers to the Lord, and he writes about them, that he asks to go to a certain place, or he has a desire to go minister in a certain city, or he wants to go to a certain region, and the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not the plan, Paul. I want you to go here, and I want you to go there, and I've got a plan for your life, and this is what I want you to do. And so Paul is in the midst of this first mission, this first journey that he's been commissioned to go do and preach the gospel. And he will certainly and has already encountered a great deal of variety of response. Some people love what he has to say. Other people, as he's experiencing, are very hostile to what he has to say. He's already experienced the departure of John as John leaves him and goes back and returns to the other disciples, doesn't really want to be part of what Paul is doing. And so he's experienced departure. This ministry has changed even in the short time he's been on this journey. He's experienced some people come to faith. Other people will, in this very chapter, turn to violence because they're so offended by what he has to say. In short, I think we could say that Paul's first journey is filled with excitement. And he might not have thought it at the time. In this very chapter, he's going to be stoned. He's going to be chased out of town. But even in the midst of that, he gets to see God work and do wonderful things. You know, I think in our own ministries, we could relate to Paul in a lot of different ways. I know when I started ministry, I had it in my mind that what it would look like. It's just, forgive me, but it was this corny idea. That I would be locked away in this study with all these grand books everywhere, and it would be like the wee hours of the night, and in my mind I had this picture of like a candle on a desk, and you know, writing down notes by candlelight, and it's the evening, and you know, then getting up into a pulpit and giving this exposition of scripture where we go into Greek and Hebrew, and the whole congregation is with it, and everybody knows where we are, and they understand what we're doing. And I got this idea in my mind that that's what it would be like. It would be like Charles Spurgeon in the year 2010, which is when I went into ministry. And I don't know where I got this idea. I mean, I don't know who burns candles anymore to see. You know, we have these things called light bulbs, and nobody writes with feathers anymore. But, you know, that's kind of what I thought. It would be all academic. It would be all philosophical. It would be Bible teaching. It would be authoring books. And then I got into ministry, and I realized that it's very little of that, and it's a whole lot more of everything else. I mean, certainly there's Bible teaching. That's what we do here on Wednesdays, and it's what we do on Sundays. But there's people. There's the problems that people have. There are the problems that I have in my life that I bring to the equation that affects the way I look at things. And so it wasn't exactly what I thought it would be when I started. I will tell you, I also had this idea that when I would go into ministry, everybody in the church would just always be so friendly. And, you know, by and large, people are usually very friendly. But over the years, I have encountered the occasional grump or the critic or the person who just wants to tear down. I wasn't ready for that. There are ups and downs. But I will also tell you, it has been in some of the darkest seasons of ministry that I have seen God work the clearest. And I think it's because when we come to the end of our rope and we have nothing left to offer of our own strength and we've just kind of been bled out of our own pride, that we actually stop and let God take over and he shows us what he can do when we stop getting in the way. That's another thing that has surprised me over my ministry journey, is the less I try and control in the church, the better the church does. And that's a hard thing to swallow. The less involved I am with things, the better they tend to do, but it's exactly how it works. When I start to put my hands on a lot of different things, I notice the Spirit kind of cools a little bit in those areas, And when I remove it and I say, you know what, you're called by the Lord to do this ministry. That's not how I would do it, but bless you for being here. And we're blessed by it. And we do that and we get out of the way. It's like the Spirit just takes over and people catch the fire of the Lord. And you see great things happen that way. I didn't expect that. I thought that as a pastor, when I was first starting, that I would have to be kind of over everything and overseeing everything and at every meeting. And I found out, you know what? The less I try and take control of, and the more I just give to the Lord and say, it's your church, you do what you want with it, the better the church does. And so it really isn't a cop-out. It's not a falsehood when people say, oh, what's going on over here? And I say, I really don't know. You're going to have to talk to that person because I really don't know. I'm not controlling it. They're doing a great job. We get out of the way. That was a surprise to me. The Apostle Paul is dealing with some surprises in his ministry. He's gone out, he's preached. As I said, he's been abandoned already once. He's reached some people. He's been criticized by other people. He's seen salvations, and at the same time, he's seen the enemies of the church ally themselves together. As we read earlier in this chapter, it says the Gentiles, the Jews, and the rulers, the Romans, the pagans of the world, coming together to simply mistreat them and stone them and to abuse them because the gospel was so offensive to their authority. I don't think many people consider that when they think of the ministry of Paul, or they talk about the early church, or they say, you know what, the modern church should be just like the early church. And in a lot of ways we should be, but we also need to remember it was filled with uncertainty in the lives of the people who served, and it wasn't all glamorous, and there was a lot of things that would come up that just seemed to be very difficult. Well, Paul is in the midst of that. His first missionary journey, he's getting his feet wet in the field, and he's out there and he's preaching, and he's gone from town to town to town. You remember he went from Antioch, he then went over to Cyprus, then he went to another Antioch, and then he went to Iconium, and now he's in the city of Lystra. And so we've come as far as verse 14, I believe, and right before this, Paul's done this miracle. There's a man who couldn't walk, and he'd been that way his whole life. And Paul tells him, stand up and walk. He says back in verse 10, stand upright on your feet. And it says he sprang up and began walking. Now, you would think that that would be something that would just convince everybody. I mean, if you saw somebody who was commanded in Jesus' name to rise up after a lifetime of not being able to walk, you would think that the normal, reasonable, rational person would just go, wow, that's enough evidence for me, I'm going to believe. But that's not actually what happened. Not only does the crowd misinterpret what they're seeing, but it stirs up this kind of resentment in the hearts of the Jews. And so it tells us here in verse 14, in verse 11, that the people came and they lifted their voices. And they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when Paul, or the apostles Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in the heaven. So they've done this miracle, this incredible thing that I've never seen the like of. I've never seen somebody miraculously stand up and walk. But they've done this in the sight of these crowds. And rather than coming to faith in the Lord, they say, oh, it must be Zeus. It must be Hermes. It's this pantheon of Greek religion, essentially, is what it is. It's this metropolis of different gods and different things that they've worshipped, and they've got a god for everything, and they're saying, oh, it must be the gods, plural, little g, and not recognizing the god, singular, big G. And we see that Paul gets quite upset at this. I mean, here he's done this miracle, and I would think if we saw that miracle that people would realize what they're looking at, but they don't. They give the credit to the wrong direction, and they get frustrated, and they tear open their shirts, and they go, look, we're no one special. We're agents of the Lord. You really need to redirect your focus. Give up this vanity. Give up this empty religion. Give up these false dead statue gods. And come to the living one who has the power to raise the dead. And I love that he brings that up because, you know, in the middle of that, in the miracle and the fact that he's now been elevated into this kind of superhero status in the eyes of the people who are watching it, how tempting do you think it would be for an average person, even the Apostle Paul in that situation, the temptation to go, oh, you know, it's okay, it's really nothing, I appreciate the applause and I'll be here all week, and to receive all of that praise and all that glory. But we see he's pretty uncomfortable with the whole thing because he knows it wasn't him. And it's probably, if he's a pastor at all at this point, as every pastor I know, this would be a very uncomfortable thing for two different reasons. One, he just got done preaching a sermon about Jesus Christ. You remember that sermon all the way through chapter 13, the sermon where he copied Stephen's sermon and he goes through the history of the Jews and he talks about Jesus and he talks about salvation and he talks about grace and he does this miracle to kind of bring proof to everything that he's been saying, and instantly it's like they forget everything they've just heard. If you've ever had little kids and you have to tell them 18 million times to do the same thing, or if you've ever been a teacher and you're teaching a class and you have to go over and over and over and over the same subject because they're just not getting it, you appreciate a little bit of what Paul's going through. It's probably a reason later on he's writing to Timothy and Titus and these other young pastors, and he says, preach and teach with patience, because it takes time to teach with patience. I know that from my own life. It takes time for me to grasp things. I know it from the life of folks in the church. And you get done preaching a sermon on something, and it could be on the fact that God's in control and, you know, not to worry. And they come up and they say, you know, I got to talk to you because I'm really worried about this thing. Or, you know, I remember preaching one sermon one time, and it was on a particular topic. And the following week, someone came up, and I know they were there, but they came up and they started asking me literally what I had just talked about a few days before. And it's frustrating because it's like, were you not there? Did you not listen? And it happens. It's going to happen when you share in small groups, or when you disciple somebody, or whenever it is you're leading something or teaching someone or you're ministering, or even when you're reading yourself. You know, we can go through and read the Bible over and over and over again, but there's always something new. There's always something we did not see to begin with. And the Bible tells us that God has patience with us and that we're called to have patience with people. But that patience can be tested, and it was tested with Paul and Barnabas. They preach this sermon, and they explain the glory of God, and it's like instantly after they see the glory, they forget everything they just heard. So I imagine that was just a little bit frustrating. I also imagine it was a little bit frustrating because not only did the people not seem to remember what the Apostle Paul had just told them, but I can imagine that in his mind of ministry, it would be, okay, there's going to be a sermon and a lot of people are going to respond. And then God gives him this ability to heal someone. And he's like, look, this is going to be the hook. I mean, this is it. I've got them. They're in the palm of my hands. I'm going to sink the nail. This is going to be it. He does the miracle and it falls flat. I've preached a lot of sermons. In fact, this year, this summer, I think it was in August, I have the date marked down somewhere, I can't remember where, but it was in August this year that I preached my 1,000th sermon. It's a mark that pastors tend to just, you know, mark somewhere in a journal because it's a significant number of times to stand up in front of a church and say, open your Bible and preach something that hopefully you haven't said too many times before. But it was 1,000 times this past August. Now, over the years, there have been some sermons where I think, you know, I've got it. This is great. Oh, it just went so well. I felt good giving it. And then afterwards, it's just like nothing. It falls flat. It misses everyone. I felt good giving it, but it wasn't received the way I thought it was going to be received. There are other times where I've preached a sermon and I've thought, boy, that was awful. I was, you know, out of my groove, and I lost my place 5 times. I hope they didn't know. And there was an echo in the room that was unusual, and that kind of caused me to be distracted. And then this happened, and that happened, and I didn't have the time to prepare the way I'd usually like to. And I walk away from the pulpit thinking, that was miserable. I ought to just turn in my resignation so they don't have to sit through another one of those next week. And people will come up and they'll say, you know, you hit the nail on the head. I really am glad you talked about that. And that's when you just say, Lord, I can't figure it out. Because there are these things that I think are just going to move people and nothing. And there's things I think I've utterly failed at. And there's so much response. I imagine that Paul's probably dealing with that a little bit. It's like, well, here's the sermon. He's on his, you know, 5th or 6th city by now. He's preached to crowds. He ends it with a miracle. And nothing. Nothing at all. Don't get discouraged if you think you're not reaching someone. Don't get discouraged if you walk away from a conversation and you think, you know, I didn't say it the way I should have, or, you know, they didn't respond in a way that I wanted them to, and if I would have just changed the way I said it, then maybe it would have been different. I have a family member who personally blames himself for every member of his family who died without a relationship with God. And it wasn't that he didn't share with them, it wasn't that he didn't try. But he has told me over and over again that he blames himself because if he'd just shared maybe one more time, or maybe if he had put it in a different way, or maybe if he'd used different words, or maybe if he had just not used certain words, or if he'd done something different, then possibly they would have come to the Lord, but they didn't, and he'll never know. And so he blames himself. He carries this guilt. And I have to remind him and often point him back to this very part of Paul's life. He's preaching a sermon that was powerful enough that when he heard it come out of the mouth of Stephen, it started to change his life forever. And then he ends it with a miracle. And there's nothing. There's nothing at all. In fact, the people don't pick up on it. They miss the whole point. And this is the Apostle Paul. Now, we know that this sermon doesn't land entirely on deaf ears. We know that it will go well for some. It's going to be challenging for others. But he's frustrated. And he says, why are you doing these things? We're also men. You know, this also happened, by the way, in the book of Revelation, when we're being given this revelation by John. He reports that he's in heaven and he sees an angel come. It's at the very end of the book, the new heaven and the new earth, around chapters 20 and 21, where we see the return of heaven to earth, and finally the enemy's been defeated forever. There's a part there where John falls down on his face in front of an angel and worships. And the angel says, don't do that, because we're both servants of the same God. Don't worship me. Well, here we see Paul dealing with that a little bit. It's an unnerving thing to be put up on this pedestal. The crowd hasn't seemed to understand the message to begin with. He's brand new in the ministry, on fire. He's been to a few cities. I mean, he's gotten a decent reception in some places, and he's seen his share of challenges, but he ends this one with a man getting up and walking for the first time, and it falls completely flat. And so we can see that he's a bit frustrated. And it goes on in verse 16. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in on their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. You know, it's a big problem in the modern evangelical world to refrain from offering sacrifice, or we'll say it a different way, praise or adoration of certain people who are more famous in ministry. I think we all probably have people that we follow. We appreciate what they do. Maybe it's in worship, or maybe they're an author, or they're a preacher or a pastor somewhere. And we really appreciate what it is that they're doing or saying, or the songs that come out of their ministry. Or maybe they've got a ministry that's reached the world in a missionary kind of way, and we appreciate that. And it's interesting, I have had the pleasure of meeting some of those people in my mission, in my ministry work. Recently, over the summer, I was able to meet a man that I have followed and appreciated for many years. You might know who Alistair Begg is, but I was able to meet him and been able to meet Gary Chapman, who I also really appreciate his ministry. And it's funny, because when you get near these people who, you know, we have this habit of putting them up on these pedestals and thinking that they're these huge names, and yet you're talking to these people and it's like, I'm bigger than this guy, and you know, he's like really, really old. And you just look at this person and you go, he's a human being. And I remember telling them, each one of them, oh, I really like what you're doing. I love it. I've read all your books, and I listen to your messages, and I told all my friends about you. They always kind of say thank you, but it's like this nervous kind of chuckle, because you can tell they don't appreciate it. They really don't. They don't want to be worshipped. Pastors don't want to be praised. It sounds like it's, you know, this false sense of humility, but it really isn't. I don't know of a single pastor who actually does it for the praise. That's not what they're looking for. Of course, people want to say thank you, and that's okay, but it isn't something that pastors are looking for. And even the biggest names, when I've been able to meet these people in person, likewise, they don't want to be praised. I've been able to meet bands and worship teams, and each time they're like, well, you know, it really isn't us. We have no idea why this has happened. We didn't do anything to cause this. This is all the Lord. We want to redirect our praise to him. And here we see Paul doing that. I mean, the most famous Christian, some theologians have even called the greatest Christian who has ever lived, is uncomfortable with this kind of praise coming toward him. But even with all of that, they barely restrain the crowds from giving a sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. You know, some sermons are just not as good as others. I know that, I mentioned that, but you really don't expect to be stoned because of them. And you certainly don't expect to be stoned by one that you might consider to be your crowning achievement, because you ended it the way he ended this one. I mean, it's one thing to fall flat. It's another thing to be stoned. But he was stoned, and that's the way the world will oftentimes respond to the work of the Lord or the conviction of the word is with violence. And the world will respond with great hostility when the gospel is preached. When they see Jesus moving in someone's life, there's just something about the nature of a fallen world that wants to quench that and just stop it altogether. You know, Paul will write about this very experience later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, he says. This is what he went through in his ministry. And often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And this is where that happens. He remembers this, and it goes with him, and it becomes a part of his testimony. Do you think that God can use even the most difficult situation of your life as part of your testimony? When you think you have the greatest failure, that becomes part of your testimony. When people respond poorly, that's part of what makes you who you are. In Paul's case, this situation will serve as a sort of tempering device that will make him harder, it will make him more passionate, able to withstand more abuse later on. It becomes a part of who he was and his whole story. And so it says they stoned him, they drag him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. I don't know if you've ever seen images or a video of a person being stoned. If you haven't, I'm not saying to go find it. It's quite disturbing. It's very violent. It's one of those things that if you've ever seen it before, which unfortunately I have seen this stuff, it isn't nice. It really isn't a way that you would think anybody would want to die. You can imagine a crowd of people surrounding somebody and throwing the most jagged rocks they can possibly find as hard as they can at this individual who's being pelted from all directions. Until eventually what happens is one of the stones hits the head or hits something that incapacitates the body. The whole person goes limp. They continue the stoning and then they leave and they cheer. That's exactly what has happened to Paul. He's been stoned to death in the mind of the crowd. They thought he was dead. They drug him out. They discarded the body. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. So he goes back into the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Get stoned one day, well, preach one day, stoned the next, go back into the city and go back into ministry. He didn't let it get him down. This will become, as I said, part of his story, but it's also something he recognizes that he's not going to give into this. He's not going to be scared out of doing what God has called him to do. And I think the enemy does come against us in very powerful ways sometimes when we're right in the path that the Lord would have us, that narrow path, that journey that he wants us to live, and we're going the way he wants us to go, and we're in his blessing, we're going to receive the arrows from the world. And it could be, in Paul's case, in the form of active hostility and violence, but very often it can be in the form of social pressure. It can be relationships that people threaten to cut off if you don't change what you're doing. It could be the threat of the loss of a job. It could be anything, really. In some cases, you could be threatened with arrest and imprisonment if you don't change the way you're going in life. In some parts of the world, you can even be executed still. And it seems that the enemy will use just about anything at his disposal to scare you off the path that God would have for you. Don't let him. Don't let the enemy scare you out of God's plan for your life. You know, in Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for a future and for a hope and for good and not for harm. And I think you could hear that passage and you could read this and go, what do you mean not for harm? He was just stoned to death. The only thing is he technically wasn't dead, but they thought he was. That's what they intended to do. How is this not for harm? Well, the reality is he's going to go off and he's going to be a more effective minister. Because in Romans 8, Paul will later write something that I believe is influenced by these events that he's facing now. He says, God uses all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you're walking in the vein that God would have for your life, if in his plan, in his will, you will have opposition in the world. But God is able to use even that opposition to put you in a position to be more effective, for the word to be received, for the ministry to succeed. Those things that people think will keep you down become blocks that you can stand on to prop yourself up. You think of Joseph when he was sold by his brothers into slavery, and later on they come to him and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them, and he finally reveals himself to them as they're begging for help from this famine. And they're worried, for their life that he's finally going to get revenge. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about that many people would be saved. Paul has that kind of blessing and grace on his life right now, that God is using him and he's responding, and God will use even this for the ultimate good. And so he goes into Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So notice the difference in the scenario. The last sermon he preached was a sermon that he probably practiced and he was giving in maybe his best efforts. You know, he polished his shoes that day and he really went out to just knock them dead and does this miracle to cinch the deal, and like nobody even gets it. He's on his A game that day, but here he's just been stoned. probably can't see well. In fact, later on, when Paul's writing his letters, he even makes a mention at one point that he wrote this with his own hand. You know, most historians believe that as a result of this kind of abuse, Paul lost the ability to see properly. He never would walk again in a normal fashion. He would be slow and kind of cripple the rest of his ministry. And so in one case, he's on his A game. He's this televangelist, mega church kind of preacher. But then he's stoned. And the next day he goes back into ministry, probably with black eyes and bruises, and you can just imagine the pain he's suffering. And he goes and he preaches and he makes many disciples. You know, I think that's an interesting thing. And I mentioned it before, that very often God will bring us to the end of our own ability. He gets rid of the pride and he gets rid of the ego, and even if he's got to beat it out of us, he'll do it. And then with that broken heart, he will use that person for the greatest work. I remember when I was, it was before we came out here to Pennsylvania, I was preaching a sermon, and I had been hunting that week, and I went out looking for an arrow that I had shot. I couldn't find it, so I went looking through the grass, and I don't know what I came into contact with, but it created the gnarliest rash all over my face. I mean, we're talking giant red welts, a fever. I was hallucinating some stuff. I mean, it was terrible. My wife, who's a nurse, had no idea what it was. She was so worried. We actually went to the urgent care. And you know it's bad when the doctor goes, huh. Hey, you, come here, look at this. And now the other one goes, huh. And they're looking in books, and they're getting on their phones, and they can't figure it out. They gave me some medicine. It went away. To this day, I have no idea what it was. But I remember preaching the morning that that had developed. I still went into the pulpit. I had no staff at that church. It was either me or no one, and there was no time to get anyone to come and fill it. And so I went up there, and I remember saying, look, if Paul could preach after he was stoned, and I told the church this, I think I can preach like this. So I did, and I gave the sermon, but I tell you, the whole time it was miserable. The whole time it was, you know, you're sweating, you're just waiting for it to be over, and it really wasn't something I considered to be my better message. I can imagine if you took that experience and multiplied it exponentially, it's kind of what Paul's going through, limping in there, bruised, beaten, battered, and yet out of that sermon, he makes many disciples. I think God works in mysterious ways. And so he returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So he's going back again now, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I imagine that was, you know, from personal experience. You know, sometimes you preach what's on your heart, and you know, he's limping along after this stoning, and he's going, you know, it's going to be hard. And it will be hard in the Christian faith. It will be hard in the ministry. It will be hard when you live your life in a righteous way in a world that is just bent on moving farther and farther away from truth. It will be hard to be loyal to the Lord in a world that desperately pulls at your heartstrings with everything it can. It's hard to be faithful to the word when there's so much around us that tells us it's okay not to be. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. And it's true. It's not an easy walk. Jesus even says that the way is wide that leads to destruction. And many people go that way, but the way is narrow and hard that leads to life. And it is hard that leads to life. But I also want to direct your attention to something else. Notice his direction. He goes and returns to Lystra, and then back to Iconium, and then back to Antioch, and then eventually he's going to find himself back in Jerusalem. So if you were to look on a map at how Paul kind of went through this whole journey, he started, you know, over here on the island of Cyprus, and he leaves there, and he goes kind of up north, and he lands up there at Antioch, and then, I'm sorry, not Antioch, he lands up there at, Perga up there, and then he goes into Antioch of Pisidia, then to Iconium, down to the south and east. I have to do it all backwards, sorry. So south and east. And then from there he goes to Lystra, which is a little bit more to the east. And he's stoned there. So he goes back and basically retraces all of his steps all the way back to Jerusalem. He's done a circle. His ministry is now back where it started. I don't know if you've ever felt like you're chasing your tail or like you've done something and you've worked so hard and there's been a setback and you're right back where you started. But Paul dealt with that. And he deals with that not just once, but he'll do it again. There'll be another missionary journey where essentially the same kind of stuff is going to happen. He's going to go from city to city to city. Eventually, he's going to find himself back to where he started. And it can feel like you're just on this merry-go-round sometimes. You're doing the same thing. It's like, didn't we just do that? Didn't we just deal with this? You know, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And I have found that to be so true in ministry and in life and in our spiritual walk, that we will deal with the same issues, the same people, the same problems will come up. There might be some nuance kind of difference, but essentially it's going to be the same stuff. I was listening to a message from Billy Graham again this week, and it seems like every single week, I don't know if they cherry-pick these sermons or if it's just the way it happens, but he could have preached that sermon today. It was all about the nation being divided. It was all about political issues. It was all about an unpopular war. It was all about economic stress and disease. There was a disease, a pandemic in the world during Woodstock back in the 60s. And he preached this sermon 50 years ago. And yet he could have preached it now. The point that I'm making is don't get discouraged if it seems like we're doing the same thing and it's the same battles and if it seems like it's not having an effect, because it is. Because every time you go out there and every time you shine a light, whether it's in the same place as it's always been or if it's in a new place or you're circling back around, the reality is every time you go there, you leave an impact. And you have an effect in people's lives. And here he makes many disciples, and then he goes back to Lystra, preaches again, back to Iconium, preaches again, back to Antioch, preaches again, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them all again. Even though he's suffering, he's encouraging others. Even though he's dealing with these incredible challenges against him, he's encouraging others. You know, that's something else to remember. When you feel down, when you're sad or depressed, and I talk to people sometimes and they're grieving or they're just in this funk in life and they can't figure out how to get out of it, how to have a better emotional state, that they want to get out of this slump, you know, of life. And, you know, one of the things that I tell people who are facing problems and they're discouraged about them, honestly, go serve somebody. Honestly, do it. I mean, it's not like it's not berating, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but really, go serve somebody, because there is a ministry in serving others that helps to put in perspective our own problems. And sure, our problems are very real, and they're still going to be there when we're done, and serving this person isn't going to magically fix it. But it does tend to open our eyes to the fact that there are problems everywhere, and just because we have something going on in our life that's difficult, it doesn't mean that we're of no use to the Lord. It doesn't mean we can't help someone else. It doesn't mean that we have nothing to offer. And so there's something going on in your life, you're dealing with something hard, you don't know how to feel better about it, and you're trying to see the light at the end of the tunnel, there's nothing there. Serve someone. Try and serve someone who's in the same situation. Because it'll give you an opportunity to see that this is something you're not alone in. I remember one day a man walked into my office who had been paralyzed. And yes, I said walked into my office. And yes, he had been paralyzed. And I went, "You're walking. Why are you walking? You shouldn't be walking." And he said, "Yeah, I am. It's a miracle." And I said, "I believe it is. You should go serve somebody. Because you need to go and you need to share this and you need to see that although you're dealing with this incredible miracle, but this challenge at the same time, that there's still a use and there's a way to use this." And so Paul turns this into an opportunity to encourage others. He's speaking from personal experience. Your ministry to other people will mean so much more when it comes from personal experience. You ever talk to somebody about suffering and you get this sense that they've never suffered a day in their life? Whenever we're getting a new pediatrician, I always ask the question, do you have kids? If they say no, we find a new pediatrician. We do. I don't want a pediatrician who doesn't know what it's like to be up at 2 a.m. with a colicky kid and then go in for a well child visit and say, well, you really should have them napping every day at the same time. And you go, really? Do you have kids? Oh, no, I don't. But that's what the book says. Yeah, I'm getting a new doctor because you have no idea what you're talking about. Kids don't do that. The best pediatrician we ever had was a guy who had 5 kids of his own, and he was always running late to stuff. And it's like, oh, you get it, you know? You're never going to be on time again, and you're tired too, and we're tired too. And yeah, this kid, he hurt himself, the black guy, he was jumping off of the back end of the truck because kids just do that. We were at a ball game last week with the kids. Alora, our 3-year-old, she's this tall, climbed up to the top of the bleachers, 5 feet in the air, and said, Daddy, watch. And before I could stop her, jumped as high as she could onto the ground and rolled. And I thought, we're going to the ER. She broke something. And she pops up and goes, look, ta-da. You need a pediatrician who understands that kind of stuff. You need people who have been through difficulty and been through hurts, been through rejection. Your person struggles with alcohol, minister to someone who struggles with alcohol. Person who's come out of a life of drugs, find someone who's in that, because you know what? You have something special to offer. Paul has just been stoned near to death. And from that personal experience, he says, you know what? It's going to be hard. And it is going to be hard. And it should be hard. You know, we have a world that wants to make everything easy for everybody. Take away all the pain. Take away all the struggle. Take away all the victory. Take away all the honor and overcoming a challenge, anesthetized life. Everybody wants a pill for everything. It's gonna be hard. There is no easy way into heaven. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayers and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I imagine that when Paul first went into the ministry, he had no idea he would be stoned. No idea he would be left for dead. No idea he'd be dragged out of a city. No idea that the very people who he'd come out of would turn into his enemies. No idea that those experiences would put him in a position to better reach people of the world who were dealing with it themselves. He had no idea that he would go on this journey and it would be one big circle, only to start off at the same place he was going to end up. No idea that this would leave him changed forever as his physical appearance and his physical health and his injuries will go with him for the rest of his life. No idea that this journey was going to become a source of testimony for when he writes to the Corinthian church, saying, once I was stoned, he says. No idea that God was going to move in these ways. I imagine going into the ministry, you know, starting off, he thinks this is going to be great. We're going to preach to people. Souls are going to be saved. They're going to flock to the word. They've never heard anything like it. And he finds out, you know, a few do, but a lot of people go the other way. And the same was true with Jesus' ministry. When he started in his ministry, crowds of people came. Thousands of people came. When he fed them on the hill, it tells us there were 5,000 men plus women and children. A conservative estimate is 15,000 people, the first megachurch, following Jesus into the hills as he feeds them. And then when they realize that he's not there for their worldly comfort and he starts talking about spiritual food, they all leave him, and there's only a few left. And he has some apostles that go with him through his ministry. And his ministry will change and it will move into more of a discipling kind of leadership building of the apostles, a very intimate ministry. But even then, he's going to lose one in the person of Judas Iscariot. At the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got a handful with him. But even then, they kind of all bail except for one who's left with him at the cross. You ever notice that the closer you move to Jesus, the farther away you will move from the world, and the farther away the world will move from you? It happens. It will happen. It happened to Paul. I don't think he anticipated that. There's going to be miracles. There's going to be hearts and souls won. Some, but there would also be great challenges. I want to close with just a final thought. There will be challenges in your spiritual walk, as there were with Paul's, as there were with Jesus' ministry. It doesn't mean you're failing. It doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. In fact, it's often the litmus test for to know that you're on the path that God would have for your life. It's a litmus test to the fact that you're doing what the Lord has called you to do, because through tribulation, you ever find yourself in a life that's free of trouble, should probably reevaluate some priorities, because the life that leads to Jesus is filled with difficulty and challenge. And he's there to help us overcome those things. And they become part of your testimony and part of your witness that you can then share with someone from a position of personal experience. And as Paul does, it makes many disciples. We're going to keep going with chapter 14 next week. And we're going to look at some events in the church's history. One of the major events of church history comes up here in chapter 15. It's the Jerusalem Council. So we're going to finish up chapter 14. We're going to get into chapter 15. And we're going to look at how this ministry continues. But let's pray. Father, Lord, we know that life is going to be filled with difficulty. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And we can say those words and we can comprehend what they are talking about. But it's a different thing to live through it. And there's so many here, Lord, that have lived through some kind of tribulation. It could be a health issue or a financial issue, relationship. It could be active physical persecution for their faith. It could be the threat of the loss of financial stability. It could be something that they've encountered that's hard as a result of living a life for you. Lord, it is true. In this world, there will be trouble. But it's also true that you use all things together for the good. And so we pray that even as we go from here and we go into the world and we face difficulties of our own, whether it's at work or home or wherever we find ourselves, we pray that we would remember that you turn these storms of our life into a story that we can share, into a testimony that will go out from us in a way that will bless someone. Lord, we all have ideas that it's going to be great and easy and we're just going to walk through it, but the reality is this is not a playground, this is a battleground. And the armor will get scratched and it will be dented and marred and blackened from the heat of battle. But it will be a person who wears it who's now able to go and withstand even more, and to share about the grace of you and your love in their life. Lord, we pray that all these things would come to bear on our ministry and our testimony. As we go from here and you walk us through, as David said, even the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. We know that you go with us, and as you walk with us and as you guide us and lead us and protect us and you open doors for us to share, Lord, we pray that we would take the light of your grace and love wherever it is that we go, encouraging all in Jesus' name. Amen. And have a great week. I hope that we see you on Sunday morning. Remember, in the bookstore, we do have these special God books. And I think I mentioned last week that the bookstore is now paying your sales tax. So if you pick something up, it'll be whatever it is on the sticker. But God bless you all, and have a great week.